We read in Isaiah 47, the book of Isaiah, chapter 47. As we take the scriptures, before we read and make comment upon them, let us pray that the Lord will give us the help that we need. We trust the word will speak tonight. As our brother Stephen Hamilton reminded us recently, it's not so much the comment that's made upon the word, but it is the word itself, and we want to have the word speak, the Bible. Vain is the words of man. Man can speak with great clarity, great skill, but yet his words are only words. But these words are the words of eternal life. Let's pray that the Lord will speak. Father, we thank thee tonight that it is not the comment upon the word that so much speaks. Although, Father, thou hast blessed the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we thank thee, O Lord, that we can put full confidence in preaching, in Christ-centered preaching, in words that are biblical, words that are, Lord, in parlance with the Bible. And we pray tonight that thou would come and thou would bless the reading of the scriptures and, Lord, indeed, the preaching upon them. We thank thee for this. And we now pray that this meeting will be entirely controlled by thee. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen and amen. So as we announced this morning, tonight we were coming to the theme of remembering the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. And I was thinking this week of a passage that would be applicable to it. I just didn't want to simply come to the pulpit and start telling you the story, because you all know the story, you know the facts. And that would just bore me, it would bore you to go over all the little details. So, and a preacher's job is not just to simply come to the pulpit and think of some little story to tell. His word, his duty is to preach the scriptures. But of course there is that part of preaching that allows us to make comment upon everyday occurrences, events that are going on around us in the world. And it would be entirely ignorant of a preacher to pass by what's going on today, the 15th of April being the 100th anniversary of the sinking of Titanic. So we are going back 100 years tonight, but hopefully I'll not leave you there back in 1912. We'll bring you right back to 2012, and hopefully God will speak to us. But let's go back to that day, 1912. And I would think if you were there with me, you'd be going through the streets of East Belfast where there's a great air of excitement. The streets are filled with men, women, the children, as they make their way down to the Queen's Island, as it's now known. 100,000 people on the 31st Wednesday 31st of April, or May 1911, people were making their way down to the dockside. A day had arrived which the whole of the city had prepared for 3 years, almost 3 years, and that was the launch of the new Royal Mail ship Titanic, RMS Titanic. Some of the facts are quite interesting. It took 3,000 men almost 3 years to build that ship. 3 years. A long time. That was only to get the ship launched. Titanic would then spend another 10 months in the Thompson Dock, which you now can visit down there in the Docklands. And it spent 10 months there where the boilers were fitted, the funnels, its interior furnishings were all put together there for another 10 months. But what a day that was for the people of Belfast, particularly East Belfast, where the ship was made. 100,000 people cramming there into the sides of the Lagan and down into Belfast Lock just to see this great ship being launched down into the open water. The name Titanic, you think about it, it was intended to be suggestive. The ship was as huge as her name suggested. As you know, there were two ships. In fact, there were three, but two are outstanding, Olympic and Titanic. And their names are very suggestive. They suggest great size. And, of course, they lived up to that because both ships were absolute colossus. And that's what they were. But on that day, I want just to mention something that perhaps is not well known. The day when Titanic was launched, not simply, remember now, she's not finished, but she was launched on the 31st of May at 1911. She wouldn't be finished till the next year. There was a young man by the name of James Dobbin who actually lost his life that morning. As he was down below knocking out what they call the shoring timbers that held up the great hull of that ship, one of those timbers fell. He was dragged beneath the ship. His friends pulled him free. But later on he died in one of the local hospitals there in the west of the city. He died later on that day because of his injuries. And of course, yet that day, 100,000 people gathering there on the banks of the Lagan, a young man lost his life. And yet the whole day, it was hardly noticed because of the rapturous event that was taking place. And of course, no one dared speak about anything that was negative on that particular day, but yet a young man lost his life. Many people said that that was a harbinger of a greater fate that was to become that ship, Titanic. However, 10 months had now passed. Titanic was now transformed into that luxurious ship that she was intended to be, and she was a modern masterpiece. I know many people have come on in the radio and TV in recent days and said she was faulty and there was different flaws, but in 1912 she was outstanding. You have to remember everything in context. She had everything that a ship shouldn't have, everything that a ship perhaps would have dreamed of, but she was the ship of dreams. There was gymnasiums, Turkish baths, there was electronic lifts, which were not known in other ships. There were all kinds of things, tennis courts, squash courts, you name it, they were on it. Bedroom suites that were told that were rivaled by the finest hotels on the land. It was all found here on Titanic. Someone has said recently that to travel on that ship was absolutely, in today's money, the equivalent of £70,000 to £80,000. Back then, £700 would have got you on the ship. But the yard workers were working for £1 a week. You think about that, £700 for a ticket on that ship. And if you were a foreman in Harland and Wolff's in 1912, the top brass, you earned £2 per week. So you think of how many years it would have taken you to save up just to get on a ship, to get on a berth, first class, on that great ship. So today it would have cost absolutely tens of thousands of pounds. Tuesday the 2nd of April, 1912. Again, thousands of people lined the banks of the River Lagan and Belfast Lough to watch this majestic liner set sail. As she bade a fond farewell to Belfast, of course, which would indeed be her final farewell. As she made her way to Southampton, where she must begin her maiden voyage on the 10th of April, 1912, she was in port there in Southampton for 7 days, while everything was loaded on. Again, we were just reading some of the facts the other day. Something like 40,000 eggs were put on the ship just to feed the people for those days as she went to New York. That's an amazing fact. But anyway, it's not really relevant to the point here. But nevertheless, it shows you the great detail that men were putting into that ship and the great confidence that men were placing upon it. She was a modern masterpiece. She was beyond her time in everything that she was supposed to be. The 10th of April comes, she was in port, but now she set sail. Her destination was Cherbourg in France. She would make a stop in Queenstown, but very soon she would head for the open waters of the Atlantic, where there the great ship would sail, hoping to make the fastest crossing ever. Sunday, the 14th of April, Titanic, or Saturday I should say, 14th of April. Titanic had travelled 1,400 miles and was now just off the east coast of Newfoundland, Canada. She had received numerous warnings that day to slow down. Other ships, were told, had actually stopped, would not sail any further. But here was this great ship ploughing on into an 80-mile-wide ice field, Canadian ice field, that was moving down from the northern coast. And despite many warnings to the captain and received from other ships in the nearby vicinity, Titanic ploughed on, irrespective. And the rest of the story, as we say, is history. She hit an iceberg which ripped a 300-foot gash in her side. Her state-of-the-art watertight compartments, 5 or 6 of those were ripped completely opening. She could not stay afloat, and the news was given that the ship was sinking. The unsinkable ship of dreams, Titanic, was now floundering in the North Atlantic. It is quite sad. If some of you have been watching the news, as the cruise ship HMS Balmoral, is it, has now stopped just last night where the great Titanic went down. And I have to say, for all the hype about that cruise, the Titanic Memorial Cruise, when you see the very fact, some of the passengers were saying, here we are, and on the left side is just empty space, on the right side empty space, out there before us, behind us, there's nothing but sea. You think of the terror and the panic, knowing that you're going out into God's eternity. It's either one who knows Christ or one who knows not Christ. No one near to help you. No one near for miles. The great luxury of the ship is nothing now. All you have is a life belt. And at the very best, 20 to 25 minutes survival in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic. It's all you have. Little children holding on to their parents. Parents trying to comfort a little child. Mommy, what's happening? Where's daddy? Where's so-and-so? It's an awful night, men and women. 1,512 people lost their souls that night as that great ship went down. Many commemorations are being held across the world today, as we know, in remembrance of those who have lost their life. And it's something we do. We do remember them. It's something that's close to the hearts of the people here in Belfast. And I do emphasize, particularly those in East Belfast, many who worked in the shipyard and remember that great ship that set sail and that many relatives have worked upon. But tonight I want to draw your attention to some gospel lessons from the great ship. In this anniversary year of the Titanic, and as a gospel minister, I do see a number that I want to draw to your attention. And the first one is this, that there is a lesson in overconfidence. A great lesson in overconfidence. See, it is true that the Titanic was an engineering masterpiece. Her safety designs, her solid constructions, her owners, the White Star Line, had put so much confidence in that ship that she was named the unsinkable ship. It is actually true that a local artist in 1912 from East Belfast had went down to the docks where Titanic was sitting, and underneath the hull of the ship, he dubbed the word unsinkable. That's where it all came from. It all commenced back then. A local man, he dubbed with paint on the very hull of the ship, "This is the unsinkable ship." You can read the stories. I read one the other week of a man who was actually coming to his insurance agent, and he said he would like to put on extra insurance for his family and his belongings as they made their journey to New York. And the insurance agent, not like them to do that, they're usually looking for reasons to put money on your premium. Is that right? Especially insure your car. Better not say too much tonight. My wife used to work in insurance, and I see a few others here as well. But anyway, the insurance agent said, "You don't need to do that. This ship is unsinkable. You don't even need insurance. You can travel freely without insurance in that great ship." White Star Line themselves, I'm thinking of Philip Franklin, vice president of the White Star Line in New York, he responded when early reports of the tragedy began to reach America. He said, "These are not true. We place absolute confidence in the great ship Titanic. She is unsinkable. This is rumors." That was the vice president of White Star Line. But perhaps the most documented statement that encapsulates the overconfidence of man in that ship was the words of a dockhand in Southampton who was asked by a passenger, "Is this ship really unsinkable?" And the man replied, "Even God himself could not sink this ship." That's true. And yet the Bible, again and again, comes to you and warns you as a man or woman against the great sin of overconfidence. Let me just turn you to a few verses. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 12. What does Paul say here to the Corinthian church? He says, "Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You see, overconfidence, it blurs the senses. It causes unnecessary relaxation. You've all heard or at least read of Aesop's fables, I'm sure. You all know the story about the tortoise and the hare. And you know how the tortoise was plodding along, and along comes the hare, and he laughs and he scoffs, says, "Look at you! Sure, I could beat you at a race, no problem." And the rabbit goes, or the hare goes ahead, and then he takes a nap. And he's so overconfident in his own strength and his speed and his prowess that he falls asleep by the side of the road. But the little tortoise just keeps going on, and he actually wins the race. And as soon as the hare wakes up, he realizes that he has been beaten. His overconfidence has blurred his sense of judgment. And that's true of Titanic. Every step of the way from when she was built to she left Belfast, as she sailed across the Atlantic, 1,400 miles there off the east coast of Canada, you find that overconfidence marks the whole story. And yet that is true of men tonight. There's some men and they think their souls are unsinkable. There's men think that they are like God. They think that God cannot touch them, that their soul is actually so untouchable. And all I can say is, if that's your thought tonight, then your overconfidence is the big sin that's keeping you from Christ and sending you headlong, not into an ice field, but into a Christless eternity. There's something 6 to 8 warnings had come through that day. And they all were given to the captain. But she was the unsinkable ship in his estimation. And what an iceberg. When other seasoned captains were sitting, you know, it was actually true. When you think about Captain Edward J. Smith, he was a man who had sailed the Atlantic for 26 years. He was no novice. He was a man who had absolute, complete knowledge. If you were looking for a man to commandeer Captain the Titanic, he was the man. Who has the greatest experience of navigation in those waters? The ice fields, the icebergs. It was Captain Smith. And yet it was said of one of the senators, the U.S. senators, after the collision with the iceberg, this senator said of Captain Smith, that if a man of such experience, overconfidence seems to have dulled the faculties usually so alert. That's in document. A U.S. senator said that overconfidence seems to have dulled Captain Smith's faculties, which were astutely so alert. At any other time, he would have drawn back, went very slowly, great caution, went forward very slowly, even stopped at all. Who cares about making record time? But being pushed by the White Star Line, and you all know the story of Bruce Ismay. Love him or hate him. The fact still remains that he and the company did want to make a record-breaking time to New York. And yet overconfidence seems to have pushed them. Despite all the technological advancements that was present on the Titanic, the unsinkable ship went down. I want you to look at the words of Proverbs 28:26. What does it say? It says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." The man that trusts in his own heart, he is like a fool, but whosoever walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Look at Isaiah 31, please, and the verse 3. "Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall. He that is hoping shall fall down, and they shall all fail together." Look at Psalm 146 and the verse 3. Let me read the words to you. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." People, you see, who have such faith in their own accomplishments and what they're doing, like those who built the Titanic, they had overconfidence. And yet it destroyed them. It destroyed them. Maybe just before we go further, could I ask some of you brethren to open a door? Because I'm ready to melt up here. Or open a few windows. I can see people dropping off all over the congregation. So just open a door, a couple of windows. I feel my face burning here like a sauna up here. That's good. Hope you don't mind. If it gets too cold, just close the windows, brother. Overconfidence is a sin that I'm warning you about tonight. Let's look at the passage we read tonight in Isaiah 47. Isaiah 47, the Lord has a word for you. He says, therefore, look at this, Isaiah 47, verse 8, therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly. The Lord is saying here, there's people who actually dwell fairly carelessly in their lives. They do not really go give any thought to what's ahead of them or what's beside them or before them. They just plow on irrespectively. They're reckless. Like the young man who gets into his first car and he thinks he is invincible. He goes down the road flying. He's no thought for the family coming head on. He has no thought for the young family, mother, a child around the corner. He is invincible. That's the way the young man thinks, because I was one of those young men. Until you have your first spill and things go south, as they say, or bad, then you realize, well, I'm not just the big driver man that I thought I was. I'm not the shoemaker that I'd like to be. Overconfidence, you see, destroys lives. 1,512 lives were lost in the North Atlantic because of overconfidence. That's a fact. That is a fact. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 47. The Lord says, well, first of all, look at verse 8. He said there, thou sayest in thy heart, I am. Now, you know what that verse means, or that little prefix, I am. It's a word, as our brother Stephen Hubbleton told us, it's a little prefix that speaks of deity. I'm like God. The Lord comes here and he says, now you listen, you who are given to pleasures that dwell carelessly, and you say in your heart, I am, and there's none else beside me. I am the man. I am like God. There's none else beside me. I shall not sit like a widow. I shall not know the loss of my children. I am so confident in my skill as a person. I will never lose anything. I will not lose my life. I will not cause any loss to my family. And yet the Lord comes here in verse 9 and he says, but these two things shall come to thee in a moment. In one day, the loss of children, widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection. I tell you, that's alarming words. The Lord says these two things, the loss of children and widowhood, shall come to thee, and they'll come in perfection. Do you not see in that a resonance there to the Titanic tragedy? How many widows were left in Titanic? How many children were lost? It's a sad story. And yet it's all because people lived carelessly. You go down there to verse 10. What does the Lord say? For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. You've put your faith in something that was going to destroy you. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. It traverts the course of a man's thinking, as I just said to you. It blurs the understanding. It makes us feel we're something. It makes me feel that we are invincible. And yet it's not true. The second point I want you to think about here is that the Titanic tragedy is a reminder that there's a step between thee and death. That's the second thing I want you to think about. There's but a step between you and death. I'm quoting there from 1 Samuel 20 and the verse number 3. But you know, if you go on board Titanic, at 11 o'clock that evening, the atmosphere among the passengers is one of festivity, is one of partying. Some passengers are asleep, but many were still partying on the decks. The band was still playing. People were dancing. They were eating. They were enjoying life in the many restaurants that were on board. This was the atmosphere. And yet, men and women, there was but a step between them and death. The whole atmosphere changed at 20 minutes to 12. And then as the moments rolled on to 12 to 2, 20 minutes past 2 in the morning, and the great ship went down, people realized then that there is a step between thee and death. But of course, on board that night, prior to the collision with that iceberg, there was no thought for negativity. There was no thought for any negative kind of thinking. Even people were told, they were waking from their beds and were told to put on their life belts and prepare to abandon ship. They were told, they responded, you know, as we would say today, just wise up. It's not going down. And yet, as a reminder to everyone in this meeting tonight, if you don't know Christ, that there's a step between thee and death. You're in the party one moment, but you're in eternity the next. Every time I drive to my Father's house, I drive past a reminder. A bunch of flowers at the side of the road. Of a young man who was in school with me. And I'll be honest with you, a young man who thought he was invincible. I think schools have them. The hardest man, you know. They all have them. Well, I have to say he was the hardest man in the school. He was the one he was the man you wanted to have with you whenever you were in problems, but he was the man you didn't want to upset, get on the wrong side of. He was only one career, that fella. He was going to join the army, which he did. It suited him. He was tough. He was not to be messed with. But the drink, the drugs, the women, the whole scene, the party scene. And a car one night going down through Ballyclare, out through the window of a car and into God's eternity. Young man. I often think about that every time I drive past and I see the bouquets of flowers. I think there's overconfidence. But there's but a step between thee and death. Do I have to remind you of the words of Proverbs 27, verse 1? We know not what a day may bring forth. James 4, 13 and 14. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while, then it vanishes. That's the word of God. Job 14, verse 2 says, man comes forth like a flower. He then fades away. The psalmist says, he comes up like grass. He's cut down. He soon goes away. The place that knew him knows him no more. Luke 12, 16 and 21. What happens there? Many are like the rich farmer. He says unto his soul, eat, drink, and be merry. For today we'll have fun, but tomorrow we'll have more fun. But God said, tonight thy fool, your soul, required of thee, one step between you and death. Whatever you're doing tonight, it may be from the business empire that you run into God's eternity. It might be from the school desk to God's eternity. It might be from the cradle to God's eternity. The nursery to God's eternity. The pulpit to God's eternity. One step, young people. One step, older man or woman. Between thee and death. First Samuel 23 says, 20 and 3, but truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between thee and death. The Titanic reminds us today that there is a step. I want you to think along the lines of that, that there is also the danger of neglecting warnings. The Titanic could carry 3,000 passengers. There were over 2,000 on board. She could have carried much more than that, 3,000 passengers. Originally, she was fitted with 64 lifeboats, which was enough for every passenger. 64 lifeboats would have carried every passenger to safety. But yet the people on White Star Line, they thought it looked too ugly in the boat, so they reduced the number to 16. 16. It supposedly met the legal requirements of that day, but people came to them. Harlan Wolfe said to them, this is not good practice. The boats were already fitted in place, 64. There was refuge for every soul on board that ship. But under great pressure, they were told, remove them. There were 16 davits with three or four lifeboats per one. Three of them were taken off and one left. 16 lifeboats on one ship. Overconfidence, neglected warnings, the cause of a death. It meant many people would never have been saved in that ship should she have gone down, and she did go down. Let me just give you something else. Titanic was fitted with a radio. Beyond anything known in that day, she had the capacity to receive and to broadcast for over 500 miles during the day. She had the capacity of 1,000 miles at night, which meant that she was never out of touch between land. 1,000 miles of radio communication on board that ship. But again, the radio room received at least 6 to 8 messages that day of icebergs in the area. In fact, it was an 80-mile wide ice field the Titanic was heading into. The radio man, John Phillips, was so busy sending commercial mail and telegrams for passengers that he responded. He actually, to use the word of a commentator on the tragedy, he snapped, he said. He snapped under pressure because of passengers coming and sending mail, you know, by this new great way, you know, this new thing. It's like going into the middle of the Titanic and sending your friends a text message just to prove that where you are in the middle of nowhere. I remember standing in a cruise ship in the middle of the Mediterranean once. I don't remember, my wife remembers this. And we had our mobile phones with us. We had a holiday down that part of the world many, many years ago. Not be happening for a long time again, I would think. But and this Scottish guy beside me. This was in the days when mobile phones were like, you know, half bricks, as they would say. And this mobile phone started ringing, and it was so funny. It was a guy in Glasgow. And I could hear the excitement. Oh, guess where I am? I'm in the middle of the ocean. And of course, when he realized what he'd probably be paying for the call, he quickly hung up. But this man, John Phillips, was so busy receiving messages in the middle of the Atlantic, he responded to a warning from the Californian ship, which was nearby. He says, "Shut up, shut up. I'm busy sending commercial mail." Whenever they said to him, "You need to stop. We have stopped for the night." The Californian had stopped for the night because of the ice flow was coming down so fast that it would have been deadly to move forward. And that was the words of the radio man. They have it documented. And I wondered, you know, as I read those words, there's maybe some I've preached to, there's maybe some in this meeting tonight, and you're sitting here and you're saying, "I wish that man would shut up." Or maybe there's a friend in school who's witnessing to you. Or maybe there's a godly neighbor or someone who's coming to you and they're telling you about Christ and to be saved. And inwardly you're saying, "I wish you would just shut up. Because I'm trying to live my life. I'm trying to get on with building my empire. I'm trying to get on with building my worldly kingdom." Let's go back to Isaiah 47. Look at the words of verse 8. Read the words again. "Therefore, hear now this." This is a warning, young people. This is a warning, people, tonight. There is a coming day whenever you will be plunged headfirst into great calamity. And the Lord's saying to you, don't neglect the warning. Don't trust in your wickedness. These things shall come upon you. Look at verse 11, Isaiah 47, verse 11. "Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. Thou shalt not know when it shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. Desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know." That is a great lesson, replicated in the Titanic tragedy. There was that iceberg. It was dead ahead. They didn't see it. They couldn't see it. And the Lord says to you tonight, he says, "Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, from what direction it comes." Are you ready for that tonight? You see, it doesn't make sense for you to go ahead and neglect the warning and say, "Well, I can navigate my way through this." You do not know what's coming, and neither do I. The words of Hebrews 2 and 3 says this: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's a warning, man or woman. Trust Christ. Get to Christ. Receive Christ. Do not neglect the warning. There's something else here. It reminds us of the futility of wealth and prestige. If you take the time and look through the passengers and just see how many wealthy people were aboard that ship. In fact, one of the wealthiest men in the world at that time was a man called John Jacob Astor. Some of you may have heard the name. If you ever visit London or New York, you'll hear of the Waldorf Astoria or the Astoria Hotel. That was his family. He was the man who owned it. He was the Astor family. He was the richest man, they believe, in the whole world. Way back in 1912, had fortunes of 150 million and hundreds of millions elsewhere. And he was a man who had amassed a massive fortune. And he was a man who lost his life in that ship. All his money, all his real estate, he went into a Christless eternity. Isidor Strauss was the owner of Macy's department store. Again, another wealthy man. Other men, Benjamin Guggenheim. These are names. And if some of you have seen, as we say, the films, because one of those films is actually based on an illicit relationship between a man and a woman. But I'm thinking of the other older films which my father would have shown us when we were old, young, A Night to Remember and so on. You will see them men portrayed in the film. Benjamin Guggenheim, Isidor Strauss, John Astor. Men who were multi-millionaires. And we are told that there were men actually on that ship, that wealthy men, they dressed as women to get onto the lifeboats. They came offering huge sums of money just to get a place. But the law on the boat said, children and women only. And there's a lesson there tonight, because the law of God stands between you and the lifeboat. It stands between you and safety. The men could not get into the lifeboats, though some tried and some did. They broke the law. But yet, men and women, tonight there's a greater law that stands between you and death. You can try and jump from the ship, as many did, into the waters. But you're jumping to your death. You may try, well, I don't need the lifeboat. I'll swim to safety. Many tried it. Many failed. And they all died. What I'm saying to you is this. Your hope of survival without Christ tonight is absolutely zero. Absolutely zero. There's not even the slightest chance that you might, to use that word, a word you understand, there's not the slightest possibility or chance that you will be saved if you reject Christ. Finally, can I just say in closing that the great tragedy of Titanic, it offers to you and me as believers, as Christians, an encouragement to rescue the perishing. I'm thinking of the story of a man by the name of John Harper. Some of you have heard the name. John Harper was the pastor of Paisley Road Baptist Church in Glasgow. It was believed that he was traveling on the Titanic to receive a call to the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. It's a very sad story, because John Harper and his wife, they only had one child, and when the child was born, his wife passed away, and he raised that little child, Annie, she was called, and they called her Nana for short. And little Nana traveled on the Titanic with her father to Chicago. And when the ship went down, dad and daughter were separated. Nana was placed into the lifeboat. Daddy remained on the ship as a gospel preacher, he says, to tell men that they must be saved. You can read the story of Harper. The book's there at the back if you want it. The Titanic's Last Hero. And Harper, he preached Christ. He gave his life belt to another man. And he was actually heard by survivors of the Titanic running around the ship saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And saying this, women, children, and unsaved to the lifeboats. Women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats. He couldn't bear, leaving his little daughter in the lifeboat. You could see the tears. But he was prepared, as we read in that verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, 30, 36, when the Lord says, "He that loses his life for the gospel and my sake, the same shall save it." John Harper died in the Arctic waters, the Atlantic waters, preaching the gospel. We know that because 4 years later, a man walked into a gospel meeting in Newfoundland in Canada, told the story. He stood up and he says, "I want to tell you tonight that I am Pastor John Harper's last convert." Because there, hundreds of miles from land, a wave brought that preacher to me. And he said to me, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he says he swam around as his strength was ebbing from his body, from man to man. And he said to every man he met, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he said, when Harper said to me, "Are you saved?" I says, "No, I'm not, and I don't need that now." And he says, a wave took him away from me. And then later on, he says, "I couldn't believe it." He says, a wave brought Harper back to me, and he said to me, "Are you saved? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And the man said, "I haven't." But he says, "Will you tell me how?" And he says, "John Harper led me to faith in Christ there in the middle of the sea when everyone else around him was perishing." And he says, "Soon afterwards," he says, "Mr. Harper disappeared beneath the waves to be with Christ." Little Nana, his daughter, she died in 1986. And she said her father's last words to her the night before, on the Lord's Day evening, was this. She says, "Nana, tomorrow's going to be a beautiful day." Of course it would be. He'd never see tomorrow. As he put his little daughter to bed that night, and the events unfolded that evening, the greater day that Harper would experience would be with Christ. I wonder tonight, where will you be? I wonder tonight, Christian, is there a challenge there for you to go forth and reach the perishing? The famous band is supposed to have played "Nearer My God to Thee." And as he did, and if they did, Harper was preaching Christ to perishing souls. There was only one ship, as you know, came to the help and the aid. It was the Carpathia. One ship dared to enter the ice field and come to the rescue of those men. It's a very interesting story how the captain of that ship, supposed to be a Christian, and how his members of the crew said they saw him on board, and he said, "You know, when they got to the Mayday," he says, "I knew we were at least 4 hours away." But he says, "I got every man," and the crew said there was the captain, he was praying, and they got every man to man their station, to put all their effort, and to max power that ship as soon as it could to rescue anyone who was there. And he did. He did. When the Carpathia could do no more, it picked up the survivors. They headed to New York, and there a great sign was erected in New York. It was similar to the sign that was in Southampton. We had the first class, the second class, and the steerage passengers. But this time there was only two lists. It was a list of names, those who were saved, and the other list was those who were lost. Didn't matter, first, second, third, who was saved, who was lost. I wonder tonight, on which side would you be on? Are you saved tonight? Do you know Christ? Do you know him, or are you lost? Well, there's a Christ who rescues the perishing. And he will save you. He will save you now. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank thee tonight that we can warn men of the wrath which is to come. And we pray tonight that, Lord, as the world remembers this great tragedy, that thou would speak in Mount Merion tonight, speak in other gospel meetings this evening where men are preaching on this subject. And Lord, we pray that men will realize the futility of wealth. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But Father, may men trust in Christ and may they save their soul. So be with us now and watch over as we pray, for we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Turn to 2:3.